All right. Mark chapter 12. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. We pray that you will speak to us. Lord, we pray that you will give us a word in season to take with us today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Mark 12, looking at verses 1 to 27. The title of this message is Time is Running Out. Time is running out. Now, when I think of this title, I think of a sporting event where the clock is ticking down and the game is about to be over. When I hear that time is running out, it speaks of an urgency of the moment and a decision needs to be made. And this is exactly what I want to bring to your attention. The urgency of the moment that time is running out for the people on this earth. In this chapter, Jesus is going to tell a story called a parable to illustrate this point. The word parable comes from a compound Greek word, paraboli. Para means alongside of, and balo is where we get our English word ball from, which means to throw, to lay, or to place. The idea is that of placing or laying something alongside of something else for the purpose of comparison. And Jesus was a master at doing this. So let us see how Jesus used a parable to help us understand that time is running out. Look at verses 1 through 12 so we can get to context. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him, they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and to him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, this parable is taken from Isaiah chapter 5. It speaks of Israel as a vineyard and God as the owner who went to a far country expecting to receive payment as the grapes were harvested. But those left as stewards and overseers of the vineyard didn't make the payments. So the owner did what owners do today. He sent bill collectors to collect. But the stewards killed the messengers, just as the people of Israel have killed the prophets that had been sent to them. For example, Isaiah was sawed in two. Jeremiah and some of the other prophets were stoned to death. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, it gives us the example and records these particular events. Now, did the owner say, I'm going to send soldiers to destroy them? He said, no, I'm going to send my son, according to verse 6. Did he say, I'm going to send lightning to strike them? No, he said, I'm going to send the light of my son to instruct them. Still, they did not respond. According to verse 7, they said, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now, what I want us to see is the patience and love of God, giving people time to repent and turn to him by sending more servants until he said in verse 6, I will send my son. Surely they will respect him, but they killed him. The same is true today. God the Father has sent his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And you have the choice to follow Jesus or to continue down your own path and doing your own thing. God is so patient with us. He's so patient with us. Every day you wake up, your eyes open up. It's another day he's giving you to get right with him. He is so patient. Please don't misinterpret the patience of God. People misinterpret the patience of God usually three ways. Number one, they interpret the patience of God as impotence, that God is powerless to do anything about the evil that is in our world. And that is why things are the way they are, because God is powerless to do anything about it. The second way people misinterpret the patience of God as apathy. Apathy, God doesn't care about the evil in the world. He sees and he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the evil in my life either. That's why he hasn't judged me, hasn't done anything, because God doesn't care. He can care less. People misinterpret the patience of God the third way as approval. God has not judged this world or the sin in my life, so he must approve of what I'm doing and what's going on in my life. He hasn't judged me yet. I know people say I shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, shouldn't watch this, watch that, go here, go there. But I've been going, I've been doing, I've been watching, and guess what? God hasn't judged me, so maybe he approves of what I'm doing. Is this what you're thinking? What is it that you're doing that you know isn't right, but you continue because now you're thinking that maybe God is powerless to do anything, or maybe that God just doesn't care? He has not judged me yet, so he doesn't care if I do this or do that. Or maybe God approves of what I am doing. I've been involved in doing this and involved in going there and with them, and God hasn't judged me yet. Maybe God likes it. Maybe God, okay, go for it. He gives me the license to do it. It's none of these things. He is giving you time to repent. Revelation 2:21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." The next verse describes how judgment came down. And so too the same is for us. God doesn't immediately judge us for what we're doing because he's given us time to repent, to get it right with him. But time is running out for some of you today. God has sent you this person and that person saying, "What you're doing is not right. Or you shouldn't be doing that." But you ignore these people like they ignored the people sent to them in verse 4. You throw stones at these people like they did the servants sent to them. A stone is something that is hard and something that hurts. And coworkers and family members and friends, they're saying, "You need to stop doing this," or seeing them. And you throw stones at these people saying hurtful and harmful things to them. Now you come here today and you hear it again through this message. Time is running out. God's patience and judgment is coming. As I was reading in Proverbs chapter 15 this morning, it's not on the screen because I wrote it in my notes. Proverbs 15 verse 10 says, "Harsh discipline is for those who forsake the way, and he who hates correction will die." Something always dies when we disregard correction. Maybe a marriage will die. Maybe a career, some relationship. Something always dies when we try to get out of and forsake the correction that God gives us. And so this discipline, it may come today, may come tomorrow, next week, but it will come. It will come. Now, see, God is not trying to be mean. He loves you. And he is trying to get you to stop this destructive behavior, and you are not listening to anyone else. So he has to bring judgment or harsh discipline to get you to stop. Why? Why does he care that much? Because he has awesome plans for our lives, and he cannot bring them to pass as long as we are involved in these things that we're doing. And so he send us someone. Say, you shouldn't be doing that. Then he send us someone else. You call yourself a Christian, you doing what? And he'll send somebody else. Then you'll hear a message. And all of a sudden, all these things, you just ignore. And then God has to bring judgment. Why? Because he got some plans for us. There's things that he wants to do in and through your life. My life? Yes. Your life. And he can't bring them to pass as long as you're continuing in that destructive behavior. He can't bring it to pass. As long as you keep doing what you're involved in. God is speaking to some folks. He's speaking to some of you this morning. You know what you're doing. And God is speaking because he loves you. Not because he's trying to be mean. Not because he's trying to be a killjoy. He loves you. And he has great plans. And he can't bring those plans to pass As long as you're involved in that destructive behavior, he can't bring it to pass. The things he wants to bring in your life. He says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what the Lord wants to bring in your life and in my life. And so therefore, he has sent servants, we ignore. He has sent more, we ignore. Then he has to bring judgment to get us to stop, put us over his knee and spank us real good. Old school style. Maybe with an extension cord, you know. Hot wheel track. You know, see, some of y'all that's my age or above, y'all remember that. You know, some of you that's under 40, you're like, hot wheel track. Hot wheel, it don't matter. He give us a good spanking because he want to bring us back into line. Look at verses 13 through 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, the Herodians were a group that supported the family of Herod the Great. The Pharisees, who were the conservative religious leaders of the day, normally didn't get along with the Herodians, but they joined together to try to trap Jesus. They thought that they really had him this time. Because no matter how Jesus answered this question, they said, we got him. If he said, pay taxes to Caesar, that will make him very unpopular with the people. But if Jesus said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he will be arrested for tax evasion, anarchy, and for political rebellion. So they said, we got him. If he said, pay taxes to Caesar, then the people will say, whoa, what's this? This dude is down with Rome. We're not down. We're not following him anymore. If he said, don't pay taxes, then the Roman soldiers will come and they will lead him off and charge him with anarchy, tax evasion, and political rebellion. They said, we got him. No matter how he answers, we got him. Though they thought. When Jesus said in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. In this simple little statement, Jesus is teaching some powerful truths. Number one, as Christians, we need to honor and obey the laws of the land. And this includes paying our taxes. It's April 15th. I was just told after first service, somebody said now the deadline has been extended to April 17th. I didn't know that. Well, either way it goes, you're right at the deadline, no matter how you look at it. Pay your taxes. When Paul said in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything, Paul was not talking about we cannot have a credit card or own a house. The context is dealing with taxes. Pay your taxes. So Jesus was saying that we should be given to Caesar the taxes that are his. But number two, he also said in verse 17, and to God, the things that are God. Now, what is God's? Not the taxes, but the tithe. Do we give God the things that are God's? Now, visitors, those who are here for the first time, we're not after your money. We'll need your little pennies. Don't think we're after your little pennies. No, we're not after your money. But really, do we give to God the things that are God's? What is God's? Everything. Everything belongs to him. But he requires the first 10% of our income. Do we give God the tithe? You have to ask yourself that. Isn't it amazing how big 10% of our income looks when we talk about giving it to God? And how small it looks when it comes to shopping? Or going on vacation? Or around Christmas time? You only, you know, say you make $300 a week. Say you, some a loved one. You bought them a gift for 30 bucks. What is that? Maybe a shirt, something. But isn't it amazing how big 10% looks when we talk about, you know, giving it to God, and how small it looks when we talk about spending it on ourselves. You only spend how much? That shirt only costs $30. What is this? Isn't it amazing? That blows me away. Have you ever given 10% of your time to God? 2 hours and 40 minutes. 24 hours a day, 2 hours and 40 minutes. You're like, what am I going to do all that time with God? Well, you know, I can only read so many chapters and, you know, I can pray. You start praying and you're like, boy, I know I pray for at least 20 minutes. You look up, 2 minutes of going off the clock. It's amazing. We say, okay, I'm going to give God 2 hours and 40 minutes. Now watch this. We can't give that to God, but how easy it is for us to give it going to the movies. And we can go watch a movie for 2 hours and 40 minutes and that was a good old movie. Yeah. That's amazing. Or when we take that 2 hours and 40 minutes, and I'm so thankful my kids are grown and gone to their soccer game and their baseball game and their cheerleading and their recital and their, oh, and you can sit there and you're like, there's my baby. Or you're looking at the coach like this, when they're going to put my baby in? You've been sitting there hours. Isn't it amazing? But we say we're going to give 2 hours and 40 minutes to God. We're like, what am I going to do with all that time? Oh, wow. Something isn't right with American Christianity. Something isn't right about our relationship with the Lord when we talk about giving things to God, it's just, it pains us when he's given us so much. He's done so much. Hey, we used to sing about it in our songs. God shed his grace on thee. And we look at our nation. We just said, Lord, you have poured into us so much. You've done so much for us. And then we talk about giving anything to God, our time, our talent, our resources. Then we fall to pieces and say, I don't have time. We make guest appearances in church maybe once every 3 or 4 weeks or one twice every 6 weeks, and we pay God a visit. Something isn't right. Something's not right, and we have no problem with not coming to church, not reading our Bible, not praying, but we have raised our hands and say, I'm a Christian. Something's not right. Something is wrong with what we call Christianity. I remember when I was teaching through Exodus and I got to chapters 8 through 10 and I gave a message dealing with convenient Christianity. And that's what floods America. We worship God when it's convenient for us. If it's sunny outside, no, we can't come to church and worship God because we got to enjoy this weekend. If it's raining outside, you know I'm not getting out of bed. You know that bed feels good when it rains, so I'm going to stay in. If it's cold, it's too cold outside. I don't want to get out there. If it snows, God forbid, we might as well shut the place down. What's wrong with us? Something's not right. And we call this American Christianity. Something isn't right. We see these things. We hear tithing and we just fall to pieces and start clutching our purses and holding our wallets. It's like, really? It's like, wow. But here it is. This particular question they hit Jesus was a political question that the Pharisees and the Herodians used to try to trap Jesus. But it didn't work. Look at verses 18 to 27. And then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the 7 had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all 7 had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, You are not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now, when the Sadducees came along, now you have to understand that the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They deny the existence of angels, spirits, or the resurrection. Now the Pharisees, they believed in both. So whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees will get into a big debate, the Sadducees will always bring up this hypothetical story and always stump the Pharisees. So when they saw that Jesus had sent the Pharisees and the Herodians with their tails between their legs walking away, all of a sudden they said, step aside, boys. Let us get in the ring and go around the two with this Jesus. Now, and they began to ask him a theological question. Their question came from the levirate marriage law of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. The word levirate comes from a Latin word, levir, which means a husband's brother. The law said that if your brother has a wife and he dies before having children, you as his brother will take her as wife, and the first child you would have would take on your brother's name. The purpose of this is to preserve your brother's heritage in Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw a few of my brothers drop dead and this woman still standing, I would sleep with one eye open, have somebody else tasting my food first. Now, Jesus told them something very important in answering their hypothetical question in verse 24. When he said, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the word mistaken in the Greek is planeo, and that means to go astray, to wander off, or deceive. Jesus tells them that they were deceived in two ways. Number one, by not knowing the scriptures. Hey, let me tell you something. When Jesus said this, this cut them right in their hearts because they felt that they were the experts in the scriptures. So he says, you're deceived by not knowing the scriptures. And number two, not knowing the power of God. Jesus was saying, in essence, do you think that you can come up with a story that is beyond the power of God? Ephesians 3:20 says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or even think, or as another translation say, even imagine. In verse 25, Jesus is not saying when you go to heaven, we will be angels. He is not saying that. You might have been in funerals or been heard. Someone said, yes, they've died. They're going off to glory to get their wings. Stop. Stop with that. No, it didn't say we will be angels. He said that we will be like angels. In school, we learned that these words like or as are similes and metaphors used to compare two objects. We will be like the angels in what way? In that we will not marry in heaven. Jesus will not be officiating marriages in heaven. He would not be saying, dearly beloved, we've gathered here today to join Mr. and Mrs. Angel. They've been dating for the last few million years, and now we join them today in holy matrimony. No, Jesus will not be up there conducting weddings. No. Now, I love how Jesus answered their theological question. Notice this. I love it because, see, one thing you got to understand about the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected the prophets and the other thing. The Pharisees accepted it all. So notice how Jesus answers them from the books that they only accepted. From Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. By saying, I am, Jesus was making it clear that these men were still alive today. And by repeating the phrase, the God of, it shows that Jesus knew them and loved them personally and individually. Let me ask you this. Can God say, I am the God of, and put your name there? If you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can put your name there. And that means he loves you personally and intimately. Let's just say, for example, if 6 billion people, which are on the earth today, if 6 billion people decided to pray all at one time, God will still hear your prayer personally and intimately and individually. He loves you just that much. There's something I want to ask you. Which of these three men do you most identify with? Is it Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? You say, what do you mean? Abraham was a man of great faith in God, but he had a moment where he doubted and he took matters into his own hands to try to help God out in fulfilling his promise to him. And I don't know about you, but I've been Abraham, doing things without consulting God, taking matters into my own hands. I've done these things before. Or do you identify with Isaac, who was Abraham's son? And on one occasion, he told his wife to lie and say that she was his sister. Can I pause right here? Man, don't get your wife to lie for you. Whether it's taxes, bill collected, oh, just tell him I'm not here. And you're sitting right there. That's lying. Don't get your wife to lie for you. God is talking to somebody. It's too quiet here. That's okay. That's okay. Don't get your wife to lie for you. Call him. Tell him. Call in sick for me. Tell him I'm sick. Stop. Stop, folks. Always trying to get over. Stop. Don't get your wife to lie for you. And so he said, don't, you're my sister. Now, he told her to say this because she was beautiful and he thought that they will kill him and take his wife. Now, Isaac learned his behavior from his father, Abraham, who told his wife, Sarah, to say the same thing. Tell him you're my sister. And oh, how I have been, Isaac, taking things from my father and doing the same thing. And now I see similar tendencies in my own boys. It's not some generational curse that some folks like to say. It's a learned behavior. Learned it. Saw daddy do it. Therefore, it's okay for me to do it. Daddy doing it. Oh, pay attention, man. You think it's okay for you to do it. Your boys are watching you. Children are watching. They're watching that six pack you putting in that refrigerator. So when they grow up and doing, you're going to say, well, what's wrong? Why are you drinking? Yep, well, learn behavior. Generational curse. No, it's not. There's no curse of slick malt liquor or Miller Lite. There's no curse of that. Ain't no curse of wine curse. Learn behavior. Oh, God is speak. That's okay. Y'all, you don't have to, you hear. You take it all in. Just take it in. Just say, put it in your lap and hold it. It's a learned behavior. Your children are watching you. They're watching how you treat your wife. And you wonder why they treat a girlfriend a certain way. They saw you. They're watching. And then they make that a part of their character and who they are. It's a learned behavior. What about Jacob? Maybe you identify with him. And oh, how I identify with Jacob as well. Jacob was a deceiver. He schemed to get out of things, but God changed his name to Israel, which is can be translated as governed by God. And oftentimes he will go back and forth between being Israel, governed by God, and being Jake the snake. And I see this so often in my own life, struggling between walking as being Israel, governed by God, and doing the old things. And you the same way. Paul dealt with that, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7. He said, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Notice he didn't say what. What book I can read? What course I can take? What pill can I down? No, he didn't say that. He says, who? He knew it had to be someone outside of himself. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Then verse 25 of Romans 7 says, but I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. That is the who that's going to deliver you. Not a pill, folks. Not a pill. Not a pill. It's not going to be sitting on somebody's couch. The who is Jesus. He's the deliverer. He's the one that's going to deliver us from this body of death. And through obedience to him and his word. Somebody needs to hear that today. Because you think it's a what? What's going to deliver me? Now that your body has gotten chemically dependent upon those things, what's going to deliver me? No, it's not what, it's a who. And that's Jesus Christ. Who do you identify with? Which one of these guys? Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? But you know what? The thing that blows me away the most is what God says in verse 26. Notice he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, no matter which one of these men you identify with, I am still your God. And I love that about our God. That no matter which one of these, maybe it's Abraham, maybe it's Isaac, maybe it's even Jacob. He said, I'm still your God. I love that about him. Well, what kind of God does this? What kind of God can still love us through our mess and conform us into his image of his son? What kind of God does that? The God that loves us and cares for us and have a great plan for us. Let me conclude with this. We've seen today that time is running out. What is it today that God is giving you time to repent of? What is it today? Look at your own life. Is it leave an ungodly relationship? Is it stop going to certain websites? Is it he's been tugging upon your heart to surrender your life to him and you've just been dragging your feet? What is it today? He's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to repent because you don't know how much sand is left in the hourglass. But it's running out. And you do not want his judgment to come down on you. Listen to someone who's had it happen. You don't want God's judgment to come down. When it comes down, it comes down. And not because he's trying to be mean. He loves us. He has a plan. He has a plan for my life. And he's not going to let me muck it up. So he'll bring judgment. He'll send folks. And I ignore. He bring his judgment. And it's not pretty. But I know he loves me. The Bible says he disciplines those he loves. How can you discipline those you love, your own children, when you tell your children to go to time out? And their room, when they go to time out in their room is like a mini Disneyland. Who wouldn't want to go to time out there? Go old school. Just tear them up. Love them. I love you. I love you. Tear them up, then get it over with. Go on about your way. Go on back outside. I tore you up already. That's what God does. He disciplines those he loves. He disciplines us, then he sends us back out. Go on, do your thing. He loves us. All that timeout stuff. How long is enough? 2 hours in the room? 3 hours? Till they fall asleep? The next day is done? How much is it? Y'all new thing. Just tear them up. The Bible says when you discipline, you're saving their souls from hell. I'm like, I'm saving you from hell. I want you to go. I love you. I know that's not politically correct today. I don't care about that. I'm biblically correct. All right. God bless you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word that is so good to us. So, Lord, draw us unto you. Draw us closer to you. Lord, let us sense that love you have for us. And, Lord, we just love you. You've been so good to us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have poured in our lives. Lord, let us not have a convenient Christianity. Let us not worship you when it's convenient for us. But Lord, let us worship you with everything that is within us. Let us serve you with a whole heart, not half-heartedly. And so, Lord, let us render to you the things that are yours and to Caesar the things that are his. And Lord, help us to be great citizens in this world that we live in, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Draw your people unto you today in Jesus' name. Amen.